I invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13. We're going to move slowly through this particular chapter because it's so important, as it is the beginning of the final message to the children of Israel, specifically the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim, as it was called. And Hosea is finishing his message with a very strong appeal, a strong appeal to consider the choices that have been made, to consider the consequences that will be played out. But when we get to chapter 14, we're going to see that God again promises them that He will restore them. He will restore them, that He will give them a new heart, a heart that is obedient, a heart that loves God, a heart that is desirous to know God and to follow in His ways. I want to read again this chapter, and then we're going to consider here a series of deadly choices. A series of deadly choices. And I hope that all of us will pay very close attention, because I'm afraid that these are the very same choices that our nation is making. These are the very same choices that individuals are making today as we move as a nation, as we move as a people, further and further away from the authority of the Word of God. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of Hosea chapter 13. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. That's very important. When he offended in Baal, whenever he moved to Baal worship, he died as far as God was concerned. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted, therefore have they forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion. As a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the call of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou sayest, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. By the way, that verse 14 is quoted again, but in a different tense. This looks forward. I will. But when you get to 1 Corinthians 15, what is it? O grave, where is? You know why? Because Jesus Christ had defeated. This looks forward to the resurrection, whereas in 1 Corinthians 15, it looks backward at the resurrection. Verse 15, though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up, and he shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that you would use your word to speak to our hearts. Lord, we're living in days where the authority of the word of God is not held. We're living in days where the word of God is not lifted up and magnified as it should be. And as a result, our nation has forgotten thee. We have little knowledge of thy word. Even in churches today, people don't know the facts of the Bible. They don't know the books of the Bible. They have no idea what's next on the prophetic calendar. They have no understanding of sin and how awful it is. And as a result, we are trudging towards Sodom and Gomorrah as a nation, sliding ever faster. Lord, I pray that You would bring about an awakening in hearts. Lord, we pray that if there be those here today without the Lord Jesus Christ, that this would be the day where they recognize the fact that they are indeed sinners, because the Bible says so. That Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners, because the Bible says so. And that they might realize that they must repent and believe the gospel, because the Bible says so. Pray that Your Word would work in hearts today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we began by sharing with you the first choice that the children of Israel made, specifically the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes. They made a choice of amusement over true worship of God. And we illustrated that by looking at the first three verses here of this particular chapter, of how the children of Israel had offended in Baal. They had followed after Baal. Now remember, this all began, if you remember our Trail of Tears that we studied in Hosea 9 and 10, we noticed that this trail began with Balaam. Balaam was the one who introduced the young people of Moab to the children of Israel. Remember, Balaam was hired by King Balak of Moab to pronounce a curse against the children of Israel so he could gain power and authority over them, because they were a greater people than his people. So he wanted to have control, and Balaam tried as hard as he could to pronounce curses, and every time he tried to pronounce a curse, a blessing came out. So he trudged his way back to King Balak, said, "Listen, I've tried this several times. It's not going to work. God's not going to let me pronounce a curse. But I tell you, I'll show you a way in which God will pronounce a curse. You bring your young people over to Israel. They will marry Israelites, and you teach them the way of Baal. And when you do that, God will judge them." Now, what is it that Balaam understood? He understood compromise. He understood compromise with sin. He understood what it means to have lack of separation. He said, "You let those young people come in and they start sweet-talking the Israelite kids, and next thing they're going to get married, and then you teach them the way of Baal." But it was worse than that. Jeroboam, whenever the kingdom split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the 12 tribes went up to Samaria. It was Jeroboam that introduced Baal worship in the northern kingdom. It was already there in the south, but he introduced Baal worship in the north, and as a result, the Bible says that Ephraim died. They died. As a nation that would succeed, they would not, for they would die. And this whole passage here maps out the trail that they were going to end up on, where their trail would end. When Tiglath-Pileser, the leader of Assyria, would come down and he would rip the babies out of the wombs of the mothers, and he would dash the infants' heads against the rocks. How he would destroy the northern kingdom. And it all started by worshiping gods. Where are we today in America? Oh, we've got all kinds of gods. Oh, we've named some of these gods Jesus. Just like the Israelites before named the golden calf Yahweh. You remember that? The golden calf idea came from Egypt, but they named it Yahweh. Something we now can touch and kiss Yahweh. But they weren't kissing and touching Yahweh. They were just kissing and touching a man-made object that was called that. And that's what we have today. We have man-made objects. We have people that we worship at. Whatever you spend your time with, most of your time is spent is your God. If you don't have time for the Bible, you don't have time to worship with God's people, you don't have time for prayer, you're just too busy for that, something's not right. There's something else that you love over and above God, and you're worshiping these other things. They chose amusement over true worship. What were they doing? They encouraged the men who were sacrificing, that were worshiping, some translations have, to kiss the calf. Now, what benefit is there in kissing a calf? Now, you can go up and kiss a live calf, and you'll come away with fleas and stink and whatever. But this was a golden calf. And so they were saying, go up and kiss the calf. And so they would go up and they would grab a hold of the horns of the calf and they would kiss it. You know what that is? That's amusement. That's amusement. To the chants of the crowd, they would go up and they would kiss the golden calf. That's nothing more than amusement. I shared with you last time a statement by Neil Postman, who has since passed on, but he wrote a book in 1985 entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. And this is what he said about the culture of the 70s and 80s. When a population becomes distracted by trivia, when a cultural life is redefined as a perpetual round of entertainment. Now remember, entertainment, you don't have to think. You just sit there. You don't have to use your brain. You just sit there and take it in. When serious public conversation becomes a form of baby talk, when, in short, a people become an audience and their public business is a vaudeville act, then a nation finds itself at risk. Culture death is a clear possibility, and that is where we are in the United States of America. We are about to commit suicide as a nation. We're setting the stage. It's almost like the old Japanese men that would go through this whole process of setting up before they committed harakiri. All right? They went through this whole series of ceremonies. Our country is going through a whole series of ceremonies to commit suicide as a nation. You know why? Because we've removed God from our thinking. Since the 1960s, we have experienced an evolution in what we expect a local church pastor to be. Have you noticed that? 50 years ago, the pastor was expected to be the resident authority on the Bible and biblical teaching. Slowly, this has given way to a new model of the pastor as a CEO of the church. He has become the administrator and organizer in chief. Today, the ministers we want are Christianized pop therapists who are entertaining to listen to. That's what the church has become. There was a big shift in the 1960s. We've talked about that before. Of redefining what a pastor is. No longer one that stands up and gives authoritative messages from the Word of God. Oh, no. We want somebody that's popular. We want easy listening. All right? We want an easy listening message. And that's what we've done today. We don't have sin exposed anymore. We talk about mistakes. We don't talk about abomination anymore. We welcome the abomination into our churches. Their lifestyle is an abomination to God, but they profess faith in Jesus. And we don't see a problem with that. We've redefined what the gospel is. Jesus loves sinners. All of the leaders of the early church love sinners, and we ought to love sinners. But we point them to the Savior, but now we're ridiculed for pointing people to the Savior. It doesn't matter what their background is. We're ridiculed. We're told to shut up. Keep your faith inside your four walls. We can't afford to do that, folks. There's a world out here that's dying and going to hell. We may have some here today that's on their pathway to hell. Need to be saved. But we've contented ourselves with amusing ourselves. The church has become primarily, now listen to me now, this is very important. The church has primarily become a hospital to soothe empty souls filled with self. Did you get that? The church is not a hospital. All right? The church is not a hospital. Now you may disagree, but there's only one great physician in the church. It's not the pastor. The great physician is Jesus Christ. And when He saves you, He heals you of your sin. He gives you a new heart. Now that does not mean that you won't commit sin. What it simply means is this, is He has transformed you where you will not dwell in sin. There will not be a pattern of sin in your life anymore. That's the gospel we used to preach. But now, everybody comes in, pornographers, people that spend all their time online looking at dirty stuff, and they're welcomed into the church, said, listen, we got a little program for you. We'll help you get through this. Drug addicts, go down the list. Drunkards, oh, they're saved. They just backslidden. That's amusement. We're amusing ourselves. We're amusing ourselves because we're not thinking biblically, therefore we're not thinking. Did you understand that when you became a child of God, Paul said, you're to have the mind of Christ. You're to think biblically. If you're not thinking biblically, you're not thinking. You're amusing yourself. The church has become a hospital to soothe empty souls filled with self. Anytime a soul is filled with self, it's empty. It's on empty. The church is to be a war college, to train and mobilize an army of redeemed men and women to be salt and light for Jesus Christ. Do I hear an amen? Don't go to sleep on me now. It's too important. The sermon has changed meaning over the years. Today it is viewed as a popular message that ought to be grasped easily by all who attend and evaluated solely on the basis, get this, of pleasurableness, entertainment value, and practical orientation. Now, I think a sermon ought to be interesting. I don't want to bore you to death. But at the same time, you're here to think. You're here to think. What did Jesus Christ tell His disciples? Take My yoke upon you, and what are the next few words? And learn of Me. That's what we're here to do. Take My yoke. Have you taken on the yoke of Jesus Christ? You're joined with Him. By the way, this is not a single yoke. I'm so thankful for that. God did not give me a single yoke. It's a double yoke. I'm paired with my Savior, and I'm to be learning from Him. Wayne tells a story of two horses that his dad had. One of them was a strong, hard-pulling horse, and the other one was as lazy as the day was long. And it said one of them, they'd start pulling. This was back in the old days. Some of you probably don't remember those days, but some may do that. When they used to use horses to pull plows. And they'd say that one horse would just lay back in the yoke. And let the other horse do the work, and it would just do along that. Finally, it made his dad, made him so mad, he went over there, and he got a 2x4. And he went over and cracked that horse right over the head, and it went right down to its knees, and when it got up, it was out pulling the other horse. He said, I'm not feeding you to lay back in the traces. And God's not feeding us to lay back in the traces, folks. But that's what we've done. We're lying down, resting today. We're not moving for God. We're not light and salt as we ought to be. The same thing has happened with church music. We have shifted from congregational singing to 45 minutes of soloists and praise teams with microphones blasting away in our ears. Entertainment value, pleasurableness, and practical orientation. We are no longer participants in worship, but mere spectators kissing calves. I want to go on. The Sunday schools, if churches have them anymore, they're becoming passé today. And I know that Sunday schools came into the origin in the 1800s. I understand that. But you know what it was for? It was to teach all the boys and girls that were not being churched. Okay? I happen to think it's a good thing. Anytime you gather around the Word of God, it's a good thing. But you know what's happened to our Sunday school times? The main purpose of the Sunday school today is to enfold, not to educate and train in the Word of God. What do I mean by that? Many Sunday schools encourage small group participation of giving opinions about a Bible text rather than studied, prayer-bathed exposition of the text. There's a big difference. Well, I think it means this. Well, I think it... Well, all right, have you studied it out? Have you got on your knees in prayer, Lord, show me what this passage is teaching? No. We've come to the opinion thing where we opine about the text. You can't grow that way. The development of a biblical worldview has been exchanged for church-sponsored amusement for 45 minutes on Sunday. Playtime. We go outside and we swing in the swings for a while, and we come inside and we play some CDs and bebop around the room and play a few games, and then we'll give a little short Bible story. Let me tell you something. The men that created the Sunday school, D.L. Moody started a Sunday school in Chicago. And you know what it was based upon? They used to meet for 2 hours teaching the Bible, to the children. And they sat there and they listened. But not anymore. We can't sit still long enough in Sunday school. We got to be up and running around and doing this and doing that and going playing and whatever. We've lost our way. We're amusing ourselves. The youth ministries of churches are committed to entertainment over biblical instruction of the mind and heart. Play, play, and more play is the theme. There are many youth pastors who spend the majority of their time teaching their young people how to kiss calves. In other words, do things that are empty, that have no eternal value. Harry Blamires, in his book, The Christian Mind, I came across this some time ago. It's a paragraph from his book. One may justly say that our public school tradition, I'm talking as a national thing, I've talked about the church, now I want to talk about the nation. One may justly say that our public school tradition has actively encouraged an attitude of life which makes a strong distinction between the theoretical and the practical, and which gives to ideas and ideals the status of leisure time interests, not to be taken too seriously, and on no account to be related to practical affairs. In other words, things that are theoretical. You know what they put into that category? Faith, Bible, church. That's the theoretical. All right? We separate that from the practical. That's not practical. Your faith is just something that's out there. But practical is, you know, where the rubber meets the road. What they've done is they divided, and now today in our culture, we've separated the two. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. always used to say this, there is no difference between the secular and the sacred. But you know what the public school humanism has done? Humanism has put a wedge between the two. A wedge between what they consider to be theoretical, which is faith. I can't see, touch, feel faith. But I can see, feel, and touch my computer and my technology. And so faith has nothing to do with where I live. Faith has nothing to do with my music. Faith has nothing to do with my philosophy of life. Faith has nothing, because that's practical. Faith has to do with the theoretical. And we have taught that so long in America that the majority of our people today practice it and don't even know it. That's why today people have no problem with rock music in the church. They have no problem listening to it. They have so divided. That's on the practical side, and the Bible's on the theoretical side, and so music and the Bible don't mix. I want to tell you something. The Bible has authority over every area of life. Are you listening to me? And for you to subdivide it is to follow the culture, not the Word of God. God never put a difference between music and His Word. Every area of your life, what you listen to, what you watch, what you say, where you go, where these hands go, it's all under the authority of the Word of God. Therefore, its principles rule. But that's not the case today. Amusement is not under the authority of the Bible. That's mine. And I'll do whatever I want to do, thank you. Don't you tell me what I can like and what I don't like. I'm not telling anybody anything. What I'm saying is the authority of the Word of God. And when you've got the world culture, the rock culture, which is saturated with drugs and with filthy lifestyles, they're producing that, and we're welcoming that into the church. We're welcoming it into our homes. Would you welcome them into your home? Well, when you bring their music in, you're welcoming all that they stand for into your home. And you clutter your life and your heart with the garbage of this world, and all it is amusement. They exchanged amusement. They took it instead of the true worship of God. I want to get to the second point here. Choosing destruction rather than deliverance. Look at verses 4 through 8. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. That's an interesting thought there. I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. I appeared unto you there, I delivered you from Egypt, and brought you into the promised land. And thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. Where is that from? That takes us back to the commandment, the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Whenever the children of Israel made the golden calf, they were going back to the gods of Egypt. And that's why God was so harsh in dealing with them, because of their sin of bringing in another god. That's choosing destruction rather than deliverance. Whereas an understanding of the knowledge of God would have permitted Israel to make the right choices, she forgot that the Lord was her deliverer and followed after destruction. As an example of that forgetfulness, the first commandment is referred to here in verse 4. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Even though it had been taught so extensively to the people, the first commandment was lost in Hosea's day under a refuge heap of graven images. They were piled up high in Samaria, in Ephraim. There was no finding the true and living God because they had been overwhelmed by the heaps of graven images made by men. Made by man. Not some powerful being out in the universe, but by human hands. And we said, these are our great gods. Although the people of Israel ignored God's commands, they were not averse to gorging themselves with all the benefits of being in God's pasture. Ephraim was a nation of ingrates. You know what an ingrate is? An ingrate is someone that's not thankful. They never showed their true, sincere appreciation for God. In their trials, they turned to God for help. It was a regular pattern with Israel. Oh, when they got in deep trouble, then they would turn to God. Listen, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. There are people that live that way in churches all across America. When they get in a jam and in a pickle, they live their lives selfishly. They just go on their way, living their life, and then all of a sudden their child gets sick with cancer. Or something happens, a disease takes, and all of a sudden, oh God! Where was He before? Where was He before? Oh, we didn't have time for Him then. Choosing destruction rather than deliverance. God wants us to walk with Him all the time. Amen? Not just whenever the trials hit. Now, I'm thankful that we can call upon God when the trials come and when the sicknesses and the illnesses come. I'm thankful for that. I'm not downplaying that, but I want to say this. When everything is going good, are you serving God and walking with Him? Honoring Him with your tongue and with your life and with your substance? Or is it only when you get your tail caught under the rocking chair and you get hurt? Then we start running to God. Oh God, help me. That was Israel. In their trials, they turned to God for help, but in their prosperity, they became proud and turned away from God to serve idols. Having stuffed themselves with many a Thanksgiving lamb, the Israelites, like many Americans today, forgot that the thanks belonged to God and not themselves. Look at verses 5 and 6. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. Isn't that interesting? When the going was tough, I knew you then. But what happened? According to their pleasure, so were they filled. Their pasture. So were they filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. When things are going good and the money's pouring in, where does God go? He's over in the back shed somewhere. Everything's going good right now. I don't have to trust Him. I can just live on my substance just like the rich man. You know what I'm going to do? Things are going so well, I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build bigger barns. Where did he lift his eyes up in? Hell, being in torments. Why? He forgot God. He chose destruction over deliverance. Now, Moses warned about that in Deuteronomy 8, verses 10 through 12. We don't have time to look at that. But verses 7 and 8 mark the announcement of the sin of Israel with a revelation of its consequences. They made the deadly choice. Now here's the consequence, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, I will be unto them as a lion. As a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the caul of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. The judgment is the same as that promised by Moses centuries earlier in Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 20, where he said almost identically the same thing. God's power in executing His judgment is likened to that of five wild animals. Five wild animals. The strength of the lion. Who is the king of beasts? The lion. He said, I'm going to come like a lion. The cunning of a leopard. Leopards are fast. You might be able to run fast, but a leopard will catch you. He'll just wear you down. You can keep running, and you can keep running, and you can keep running. But sooner or later, the leopard will just, he'll just finally catch up with you. Why? Because his strength is that strong. He'll catch you in the end. There are a lot of people that are running from God this morning. Running from God. Well, you better pray He catches you in mercy rather than in judgment. I want you to see the fury of a mother bear robbed of her cubs. You don't want to tangle with a bear. They were showing a picture this week, or a video, of a lady who was in her truck and she had a ladder. She had gone to the trash can to put her camp garbage into the trash can, and there were three cubs inside the dumpster that had crawled in overnight. And they were in there moaning and wailing, and she saw the mother bear out there crying out to them. And she said, what are we going to do? We got to help them. So somebody came up with the idea, let's go back the truck up, put the ladder down inside the dumpster, they'll crawl out on their own. So a man jumped in the back of the truck. He was hidden down underneath the back. He whipped that ladder down inside there, and they pulled the truck away. And one by one, the bears started climbing out, and the mother bear was over there waiting for them, and then they trudged off into the woods. Now, I want to tell you something. Nobody was going to walk up to that dumpster with mama bear there. Okay? They went up in a truck so they could speed away in case that mama bear didn't think that they were welcome. God says, I'm going to come after you like a mother bear because of your sin. You've chosen destruction. And the ferocity of a wild beast, unnamed. From this scene of carnage, one expression especially catches the horror of the judgment. I will tear open their chests. That's literally the translation. This phrase, which literally speaks of opening the chest cavity that surrounds and protects the heart and ripping out, it says, the caul of the heart. The fat surrounding it, just taking it out piece by piece. It alludes to the fact that Israel would be helplessly exposed to all who would attack her. She chose destruction rather than deliverance. How about you this morning? Are you choosing destruction rather than deliverance? Well, I don't want to be destroyed. Listen, if you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ this morning, you are choosing destruction whether you know it or not. The Bible says that we are condemned already. You've chose destruction. We all chose in Adam. But you can come to faith in Jesus Christ. The way is made clear. Don't make the choices that Israel made. Don't amuse yourself over the true worship of God. And don't choose destruction over deliverance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Oh, how sad to read of the history of Ephraim, a nation that chose to follow their own path, to make their own way, and as a result, they suffered the horrible and terrible judgments that befell them. Lord, I pray for those that are here today without Jesus Christ. May this be the day that they turn to Thee. No more waiting, no more putting off, no more justifying, saying, well, you know, I've got plenty of time. Lord, I pray that they might turn to Thee today, that they might find forgiveness in Jesus Christ and deliverance from their sin. We pray, Father, that You would help us as Christians to stay true to Thee. Help us to not make foolish choices. Help us to have the discernment that comes by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Help us not to follow the culture, but to follow Thee, because the ends are opposite. One leads to hell, the other one to heaven. I pray, Father, that as Christians we might be testifiers of the truth to our boys and girls and to those around us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.